The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
One phenomena that's scattered throughout the pages of history are attempts at setting up a utopia. If you're unfamiliar with that word utopia, you can generally think of utopia as the ideal or perfect society, kind of heaven brought down to earth. Unsurprisingly, every single one of them have failed. In fact, too often, people with utopian ambitions end up in power and they end up ruling what become dystopias, is the opposite of a utopia. You can think of Stalinist Russia or Nazi Germany. Well, very few of us today would even entertain the thought that a perfect society could actually be achieved here through our own efforts or our own actions. Often the way we think, or even the things that we don't think, that we just do instinctively, they tell a different tale. And so when we speak about political elections, we talk about it as if the world's destiny hinges on this or that candidate getting elected. Or you can think of the promises of technology. We buy new tech as if unthinkingly, as if new and more technology always means a better life. Or just consider the sentence beginning with, life would be better if, fill in the blank. It's a sentence I think every single one of us in this room have suggestions on how to finish. Life would be better with, fill in the blank. And then even if initially that thing that we put in the blank comes to pass, we will still have more things to put in that blank, and more, life could always be better. But none of us can usher in the perfect society. None of us can pull heaven down to earth through our own efforts. We're in a Christian church this morning, and as Christians, we know this. We know that Jesus will come back one day, and the Bible tells us that when he comes, he will make all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Justice will be done. It will be a true paradise. We also know that none of us can make Jesus come back. We can't manipulate or blackmail Jesus into coming back. Jesus will come back whenever the Father determines. And until then, our job as Christians is to work and pray and bring him glory with our lives and our efforts. Today, while hoping, looking forward to a day when he does come back. And while we make this world a better place today, we do it soberly, knowing that our final hope isn't here, finally. That we could spend our entire lives pushing one single rock up the hill only for us to pass away and that rock to come tumbling down again. Jesus is the one who will finally bring heaven to earth. Which brings us to our text for today. Today we're coming to the end of the book of Numbers, and our text for today begins in chapter 26, and if you're doing your math correctly, that means we're covering 11 chapters this morning. It begins on page 134 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. And the book of Numbers can be divided into three sections. The first section is Numbers 1 through 10, where we learned all about the camp of Israel and how the camp was supposed to be organized and holy because God, the Holy One, dwelled there. Then in chapters 11 through 25, which is where we spent most of this series through the book of Numbers, we learned about what the camp was actually like as they journeyed from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab on the edge of the Promised Land. And what we found was that even though the Lord was holy, the people were not. The people were grumbly and rebellious and adulterous. If you can think back to that first sermon, we talked about the camp of Israel being consisting of three levels. You have the very center, the tent where God dwelled and where Moses spoke to God face to face. And just outside that tent, there was the circle of the priests and the Levites who kept the unholy things away, protected the camp from the holiness of God. And then outside of the Levites, you had the camp itself. And what we saw in chapters 11 through 25 is unholiness pervading every single level. From the camp itself rejecting God and running away from the promised land back in Numbers 14. To Korah, one of the Levites, starting a rebellion against God in Numbers 16 and 17. To Moses himself in Numbers 20. Taking God's words and actually just not even telling the people about them, twisting them. The Lord was faithful, but his people were not. Praise the Lord that he is far more faithful than his people were faithless. Because in our text, now, Israel is on the very edge of the promised land. And Israel's about to enter in. We've come to the end of the journey, and we're looking in on Israel's final rest. We're getting a picture of what life will be like beyond the River Jordan for the people of Israel. Go ahead and look there, beginning in Numbers 26. I'll just give you a sense of what each of these chapters are about. In Numbers 26, oh, and by the way, if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to begin in Numbers chapter 26, and I'm just going to go through and tell you what each chapter is about. Numbers 26, we get a census, a list of all the people who will be inheriting the land. In Numbers 27, we have this question about who gets to inherit what, and then the shepherd who's going to lead them in, Joshua, in Number 27. In chapters 28 and 29, we get a picture of what life would be like in the land with all of these offerings that are being offered. And then in chapter 30, we're given a picture of kind of the government of the land and how people are supposed to speak. In chapter 31, we learn who will not be entering into the land, those who oppose God. Chapter 32, we again learn about how the land is governed in a sense, where Reuben and Gad help their brother tribes to possess the land, even though they took some land outside. Chapter 33, we have a recounting of their entire journey, and then chapters 34 and 35 give us kind of the boundaries of each and every individual tribe and where they will be living at inside the land. And then finally, chapter 37, we have another question about who gets to inherit what. Chapter 36. We have another question about who gets to inherit what. So that is the flyover of what we're doing here. And as we go through the text today, we're going to be beginning in the middle and kind of working our way out. So you're going to be flipping pages more as this sermon goes on, just a heads up. So it'd be useful to have your Bible in front of you. I'm going to be referencing it a lot. But what we see here is what life will be like in the land. The inheritance that the people are receiving. And throughout the Bible, this picture of life in the land is also considered to be a picture of heaven. So today, as we think about the promised land, we're going to be thinking about heaven. And what we learn about heaven here is that life in heaven will be flawless because God is perfect. And that's our main point for this morning. Life in heaven will be flawless because God is perfect. And this flawless life that our perfect God provides is marked by three things, and those are going to be the three points of this sermon. It's marked by, number one, unfailing justice. Unfailing justice. We'll see this in the three middle chapters, 30, 31, and 32. Unfailing justice. Number two, we'll see complete rest. These are going to be the next level of chapters out. Numbers 28, 29, and 33 through 35, complete rest. And finally, number three, the perfect shepherd. Numbers 26, 27, and 36. The perfect shepherd. Those will be our three points as we go through this text this morning. And just so you know, when I say heaven, I mean it the way that it's commonly used in language today, the final destination of God's people. You should know that in the Bible that heaven isn't ultimately the final destination of God's people, at least not the way that we think about it. In the Bible, the final destination is the new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. God says that he will resurrect everyone on the last day, and his people will dwell bodily with him in a new creation. So when I say heaven, that's ultimately what I mean. I'm using the word heaven here for simplicity's sake, for those of you, the theological police in the congregation. So let's begin with number one, unfailing justice. The first thing that we need to see is that heaven will be a place of unfailing justice. To see this, we're going to particularly be looking at chapters 30, 31, and 32. And what we see here is that God's perfection means that there will be no lapses of justice in heaven, which is great news for those living there. It's bad news, very bad news for those who aren't. The unrighteous cannot enter heaven. So go ahead and look there at Numbers 31. If you remember in our last sermon in Numbers 25, we learned about how Midian led Israel astray. Now the Lord told Israel that they were to harass Midian. Well, this is the account of Israel harassing Midian. I'm going to read Numbers 31, verse 1 through 18. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived and all their encampments they burned with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and beast. And then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." What we just read is horrific. It's shocking. It should make us feel uncomfortable. Not only all the men are killed, but all the women with sexual experience, and every male, whether he was a child or an adult, was put to death. know God to be a God of love? How can we square God's love with this? I don't think I can answer every one of your questions this morning. But to begin to understand this, I think we need to put this account of Midian's destruction in context. The first thing I want to say is that if you're reading the Bible straight through, sadly, this judgment on Midian is relatively small potatoes to what's come before. In Midian, we see a small picture of what happened in much greater way in the flood of Genesis 6 and 7. This may seem harsh, but the flood is far beyond what we read here. Regardless of how Sunday school classes may dress it up and make it cute. There in the flood, we see all of humanity, except for a tiny handful, utterly wiped away. Man and woman, boy and girl. In the flood, God destroyed humanity, he says, because all of their actions and thoughts were evil all the time. And the tragic of the flood is that the sin that the flood was meant to address didn't wipe away sin from the earth. The one who the Lord saves, Noah, just days after he lands on the ground, falls into horrific sin again. In the flood, and then with Noah's terrible sin after the flood, with this judgment of Midian, God was teaching us that we are all sinners. All of us deserve death because of our sin. God was teaching us that the life that exists today, the life that each of us have, we only have because of God's sheer mercy and patience to us. Every single breath you take depends on God's mercy to you. So just take a breath. God has just been merciful to you. And as we read here, every baby that safely makes it into our arms is a gift from him that we don't deserve because of our sin against him. And here Midian could have joined with God and aided his people. Instead, they rejected the Lord. They rejected this God who was so patient with them. And they suffered destruction. On the last day, God will judge all sin. And in history, every once in a while, God moves up that judgment for a specific purpose. And that's what he's doing here. Midian here is a picture of the last day. He also does this in other places. He does this to the Canaanites, and we can read that in the book of Joshua. He also does this to the people of Israel themselves. After Israel get into the land and sin against him and reject him again and again and again and again, they suffer a judgment that's as horrific as this at the hands of Assyria and Babylon. And these pictures of the final judgment are meant to teach us the horrors of sin, and that there will be a day when God will no longer be patient with sin, but God will judge sin. If this account makes your stomach churn, just consider the sin that makes this happen. If the effects of sin makes us sick to our stomachs, then what should we make of sin itself? It should cause us to weep. The Bible says that God is just, and part of the offense of this passage to us comes from the fact that we aren't offended enough with our own sins. We're meant to see our own rebellion against God and this passage, to weep over our rebellion against Him, and to repent of it. But it's also against the backdrop of God's terrible judgment against sin that we can begin to make sense of just how great God's love is towards sinners. Out of love for sinners, the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come to earth. And Jesus came. And Jesus suffered the full wrath of God as a sinner, even though He is the only one on earth who never sinned. And not only did He suffer and die, He rose again, showing that He exhausted God's wrath for sin. So that now all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus might not only be justified before God, but reconciled to Him, made a part of His family. His love becomes set on you if you repent and trust. Through Jesus, we can have peace with God, but only through Jesus. Jesus will come back one day, and when He comes back, all who are found opposing Him, the way that Midian was opposing God in this passage, all who are found opposing Him will be judged. All of them will suffer the wrath of the Lamb. If Midian is a picture of the end of sin, and the worst judgment of all is coming on the last day, then one of the things that should encourage us to do now is to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ that we just heard. We should tell people about Jesus, the only innocent human being to ever walk this earth, and how He, out of love for sinners, was put to death for sinners. So that, as we just heard in John chapter 14, that we may be with Him where He is. Judgment day is coming. So we should tell those around us to flee from the wrath to come. And as we tell the gospel, as we rehearse it to ourselves, and as we encourage others to embrace Christ for themselves, we can begin to learn about how great and glorious this gospel is. That as far as God's justice goes, so His love goes. That if God's justice and His love aren't opposed to each other, actually, they're one in Christ on the cross. God will be just, and we see it in who He excludes. But we also see it in who He includes. And we see this in chapters 30 and 32 on either side of chapter 31, where vows and promises are highlighted as a part of the Lord's provision for justice in the land. In chapter 30, the Lord gives instruction on vows. In the patriarchal society that Israel inhabited, the husband was the head of the household. And this hierarchical structure meant that the patriarch was the leader or the ruler. We see this in chapter 33 when the people of Israel sent out to divide up the land, and it's the heads of houses that are given the authority to do it. They're kind of like the government officials. They're the rulers in the land. Israel's one big household, and the Lord is quote-unquote the man of the house. Therefore, each little Israelite household reflects that order. And in a household where vows could be made to the Lord, someone needed to have veto power. Otherwise, you could have people making foolish vows or contrary vows. It's just not a good situation when the husband wants to go one way and the wife wants to go the other. And in order to force the issue, the wife vows, hey, before the Lord that we're doing this. Or forget about husband and wife. Think about father and son. Think about father and daughter. It would be really bad if in a dysfunctional family you have multiple vows being taken before the Lord. Somebody's going to sin. We have something like this today. You have to be a certain age in order to sign a contract. 2-year-olds don't sign contracts. So what the Lord is doing here is providing not only for harmony within households, but harmony within the land, among all of the people of the land. The message here is not that vows are bad. The message is that vows to the Lord should not be entered lightly. Otherwise, sin lies at the door. sin needs to be restrained, and so vow making needs to be done soberly, and the father is tasked with vetoing hasty or ill-advised vows. And you could go on up the structure. The king at some point will be charged with making sure vows are kept or annulled. Moving ahead then, that's chapter 30. Moving ahead to Numbers 32, we have an account of Reuben and Gad deciding to settle in the land on the other side of the Jordan that they just conquered from, that they just taken from Midian. They go to Moses and say, hey, we like this land. We think it's good for our cattle. We want to stay here. Moses, thinking 40 years earlier, is like, oh, this is a bad idea. Like, they clearly don't want to go into the land. Remember, we just spent 40 years in the wilderness because your parents did not want to go into the land. So Moses' alert is up. But the tribes of Reuben and Gad say, no. We'll build cities here, but we'll fight with our brother tribes until each one of them are settled in the land. In other words, they're promising. They're promising to fulfill their duty to their brother tribes and to the Lord. And so in both of these accounts, what we see is the Lord providing so that the people can live in harmony as they settle the land. Now, ultimately, as the rest of the Bible will show, life in the land was not perfect, but heaven will be. Everyone will be righteous. There won't be a hasty word spoken. Promises won't be broken. In fact, there'll be no need for vows, because everyone will simply speak the truth. Just as Reuben and Gad, though, had a foretaste of the promised land and helped show Israel their willingness to help the rest of their brothers and sisters enter in and attain the promised land, as a church, our life together should give off the fragrance of heaven, one to each other and to those around us. We should seek to live in harmony. We should seek to be a place where justice reigns. We should seek to be a place where we speak the truth to one another in love, which sometimes will mean not speaking. It'll mean not speaking a hasty word or taking hasty vows. Where we are careful with not only our own speech, but also careful to protect those around us. We should spend our lives for our brothers and sisters, as Reuben and Gad do, in order to help them inherit their final resting place. This is picked up in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:13. Actually, it's in Hebrews 3 and 4. It's all Hebrews 3 and 4. You can just read that later today. But Hebrews 3:13 tells us to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he goes on in chapter 4 to say that the goal of exhorting one another is so that we may enter God's rest. And that brings us to the second thing that God provides in heaven. God provides a place for rest, a place of complete rest. Heaven will be a place of rest. This is something that even the world around us understands and hopes for. When someone dies and you get on social media, all of their friends will often be posting pictures of that person, and underneath will say something like rest in peace or RIP. But when you think of rest, particularly resting in heaven, what do you have in mind? Do you think rest is merely just ceasing from all activity? Sit around and watch TV for eternity? Is rest just like everything in heaven exists for your pleasure? You know, kind of like an eternal spa day. Or if you're a kid in school, do you think rest means something like an eternal Saturday? Or an eternal summer break? Or an eternal day off? Whatever that looks like for you. Actually, this rest that's being spoken of is none of those things. Kids, if rest is nothing but an eternal day off, all of us are in trouble. You may think I'm crazy, but I'm trusting that some kids here are just now on summer break, and some of them enjoyed Saturday yesterday. How often on Saturday do you get super excited for Saturday on Friday night, and then you wake up on Saturday morning, and by 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, you are in the kitchen telling your mom, I'm bored. And if you can't remember the last time you did that, just ask your parents. I'm sure they do. No, heaven is not an eternal Saturday, and praise the Lord, it's not. It won't be an eternal spa day or an eternal nap. In heaven, we'll rest without getting bored. We'll rest by enjoying the inheritance we've received from the Lord. We'll rest by living a life in ever-increasing delight in God. So go ahead and turn to chapter 28. Flip back to chapter 28. Look there, beginning in verse 1. Says, beginning there in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil, is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. I'm just going to stop there. We keep going and going and going on these offerings. These are just the offerings that are to be made by all or by the entire camp, all the entire kind of nation of Israel daily. But Moses goes on, if you just look at the headings of your Bible, if you're looking at an ESV translation, I trust the other translations are like this too. If you just look at the headings, you'll see that there are to be weekly offerings, Sabbath offerings, monthly offerings, and then annual offerings with Passover offerings, offerings for the Feast of Weeks, offerings for the Feast of Trumpets, offerings for the Day of Atonement, offerings for the Feast of Booths, offering after offering after offering. And all of these offerings are on top of whatever individual offering an Israelite might have made because they sinned against the Lord, or free will offering they might have made in order just out of wanting to worship the Lord, giving up to Him what He had given to them. If you add up all of the animals and all of the quarts of wine and oil being sacrificed, just on these pages, they total up into the thousands for the year. Each year, the people would be offering thousands of sheep. This means that in order to be able to offer up these things, the people are going to have to work. And this work is going to produce an abundance of fruit. By recounting all of these offerings, the picture that's painted is one of unbounded fruitfulness. And this fruitfulness comes from work. So when Israel gets to the promised land, they will work. And their work will produce in such a way that it would seem as if the curse was reversed. Remember, work existed before the fall. Work existed before the curse in Genesis 3. The curse from sin, though, made our work unenjoyable. It made our work toilsome. The ground would produce thorns, and we would work by the sweat of our brow. But what we see here is a picture of work unhindered by the fall. We see a picture of the kind of place heaven will be. Heaven will not be a place where we sit around and do nothing. Heaven will be a place where we work. But our work will be delivered from the curse of toil or pain or frustration or discouragement or even boredom. So think about the satisfaction you get after a job well done. A tightly organized spreadsheet, the picture-perfect mown yard, a sink without a single dirty dish in it, the to-do list with nothing on it, or my personal dream, an email inbox with nothing in it. That's just the faintest taste of what work was meant to be before the fall. That's just a bit of what work will be like in heaven. satisfying all the time, enjoyable. But the emphasis of Numbers 28 and 29, though, isn't on the work. In fact, work isn't mentioned, not explicitly. The emphasis in chapters 28 and 29 is the sacrifices that are being made. Their entire life in the land is lived before the Lord and to the Lord's glory. What's happening here is worship. They are worshiping the Lord. Life in the land would be a life full of worship. Their work and their worship are bound together. Can't bring the two apart. It's a picture of what we should strive for in our lives now. It's a picture of what our life will be perfectly in heaven. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's Colossians 3:17. The commandment from Paul here is worship God in everything that you do. Friends, this means that you need to stop thinking about worship as coming into church on Sunday morning and singing. Singing is worship, but singing isn't all that worship is. It's just a tiny fraction of the worship that we're even doing right now here on Sunday morning. You're actually worshiping right now as you're giving your hearts and your ears and your minds to understand God's word. You're worshiping. And even what we do as a church together on Sunday morning doesn't encompass all that we are to do in worship to the Lord. Yes, of course, the Lord has commanded us to do this special thing, which is to gather corporately, to get around God's word and to listen to him, to sing God's word to each other, and so on and so forth. That's commanded, but God intends you to leave here and then to worship him with whatever your hand finds to do with the rest of the week. You should parent your children to his glory. You should work your job to his glory. You should love your neighbor to his glory. And yes, you should even enjoy the money that comes from your toil and labor to his glory. You should eat your food and use your oil and drink your wine to the glory of the Lord. After all, this isn't all of the produce that was produced by Israel. This is but a mere fraction of what was being produced. We can bet that Israel was eating and drinking the rest of it. This all of life worship that we aspire to here on earth, that we struggle to see at times, we struggle as we do this menial task again and again and again and again. How in the world can this be done to the Lord? This all of life worship is something that will do perfectly, that will do completely and adequately in heaven. It's something that we will understand in heaven. We will understand in everything that we do that it is to the Lord, and he is looking down on us and he is pleased. He is delighted with it. Ever since we were expelled from the Garden of Eden, mankind has been looking for this kind of rest. This satisfaction and delight in the Lord and whatever our hand finds to do. But the thousands of years of human history of men seeking rest to no avail should teach us that if we're going to find this complete rest, God is going to have to lead us to it. This brings us to point three. None of us are qualified to seek out heaven on our own. If we're going to get to heaven, somebody from heaven is going to have to come down and get us and take us there. We need the perfect shepherd. And that brings us to number three, the perfect shepherd. Go ahead and turn to Numbers 27. Numbers 27. And we're going to be looking at verse 12, beginning in verse 12 in Numbers 27. Follow along with me as I read. I'm just going to read the first three verses here, and then we'll pause, and then we'll read the rest. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes.' These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. So the Lord tells Moses he's about to go up on a mountain. He'll get to see the land, but that he'll be gathered to his people. In other words, Moses is going to die. He's going to see the land, but he's not going to enter into it. Moses wasn't a perfect leader of the people of Israel, but Moses was a good leader. After all, Moses was the one who interceded for them time and again in the wilderness. Often, while the people were grumbling and rebelling against the Lord, Moses was doing what? He was praying to the Lord, praying that the Lord would be merciful to them. What a good model of leadership. Parents, when you find your kids are in rebellion against you, how often do you pray for them? Or bosses, what about your employees? Do you pray for those who are under your authority? Well, Moses hears the news that he's about to die, and he does what he's been doing this whole time. He prays for the people. Moses led the people out and in, and somebody else is going to have to do that now. God spoke to Israel through Moses, and somebody else is going to have to do that now. Who would have that role when Moses is gone? And so he prays the Lord to provide, and we see this beginning in verse 15. Follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. So the Lord tells Moses to put Joshua in front of Eleazar and all the people, to lay hands on him and commission him before the people. And there's a few things that we should notice about Joshua. First, he's one of the only men from the previous generation to cross over into the Promised Land. That's a privilege that comes to only Caleb and himself, because they were faithful to the Lord back in Numbers 14. When the people didn't want to go in, they were the only two spies who were like, "We can take these guys because the Lord's on our side." Second, Joshua, we learn in another place that Joshua is from the tribe of Judah. The tribe we've learned back in Genesis that will rule the people. It's the biggest tribe of the people of Israel. It's the tribe that leads out in battle. And then third, the Spirit of the Lord is on him. It seems as though the fact that he had this Spirit, the same Spirit as Moses, the Spirit of the Lord, seems that this fact is the main qualifying trait of the Lord of the Lord's shepherds. Fittingly, as well, Joshua's name means "the Lord saves." And it's the same name that would be given to Jesus. Jesus is just the Greek transliteration of Yehoshua, which means "the Lord saves," Joshua. The reason that Jesus was named after Joshua instead of Moses was because Joshua was the one who actually led his people into the Promised Land. He was the one who defeated the enemies of the Lord. In that sense, Joshua is kind of like the OG lion of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is the much, much, much better model. Joshua is pointing forward to another shepherd who would come. A shepherd who wasn't merely a man. A shepherd who is both God and man. Jesus is perfect as God is perfect, which means that he is the perfect shepherd, the perfect king, and the perfect savior. Jesus, the God-man, demonstrates that God will be the shepherd of his people, and he always has been the shepherd of his people. And the fact that Jesus is our shepherd should should give us great confidence. Confidence as we look back at the way that he's led us. Now we can see this in Numbers 33. So go ahead and flip back over to Numbers 33. Told you guys there'd be more flipping as we go along. You can see this in Numbers 33. Moses is told by the Lord to recount all of the places that Israel had camped in the wilderness. Moses recounts how the Lord has led Israel through the wilderness. And then in chapters 34 and 35, we read about where the Lord will settle each and every individual tribe in the land. Kind of like a shepherd leading his flock to a nice place to bed down for the night. Moses can speak in this way because the Lord is their shepherd. The Lord has not failed them. The Lord will not fail them. One of the things that can stir your hope for heaven and give you confidence that the Lord will bring you there is to take a page out of Moses' playbook here and keep a record of your pilgrimage through life. You might have heard of journaling. It's a great thing to do. But I have a friend who did something a little more interesting, a little more involved, but I think it would produce good fruit. I have a friend that he prays, and then when he prays, he looks for answered prayers in his life. And then when he notices that prayer is answered, he puts that answered prayer into his Google Calendar. So that next year, when that day comes around, he's reminded of the way that the Lord in the past has answered a prayer. However small or however great that is. I think that's a wonderful practice to do. Involved, but a great way, maybe if you struggle to believe that the Lord cares for you and has cared for you in the past and is on your side, that's a great way to keep track of how the Lord has led you through life and to gain confidence that he will lead you to heaven. The Lord is a faithful shepherd. And the Lord is a faithful shepherd for every last one of his people. He will provide for every one of them everything that they need. And this can be seen in the census at the beginning of our section for today. So go ahead and flip back to Numbers 26. The very end of Numbers 26. So maybe go to 27. We're going to be looking at verses 63 through 65. And what we see from the census is that if you're to make it into heaven, the Lord must bring you there. In verse 63, we read, "These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priests, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, 'They shall die in the wilderness.' Not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." So again, it's useful to recall Numbers 14. People of Israel hear from the spies in the land that the Canaanites are too great for them to take. And so they rebel against the Lord, and their excuse for rebelling against the Lord is that if we try to take the land, our children will die. We're protecting our children from your harebrained schemes, God. And the Lord says, fine, you know what? You all are going to die, and your children are going to take the land. And here's the Lord, 40 years later, listing off the people who will take the land. And Joshua and Caleb excluded, every last one of them are the children of those who died in the wilderness. What qualified this generation to be the ones to take the land? The Lord. The Lord said it would happen, and here they are. This truth should cut at our pride. If you're a Christian, that means you're standing on the verge of heaven. At any moment, you could die, should the Lord tarry, or the Lord could come back, and you'll be ushered into eternity. An eternity of joy and delight in the Lord. And the only reason that the children made it into the promised land was because they were led there by God. And the only reason that you're standing on the verge of heaven today is because of the Lord's work in your life. A proud Christian is an oxymoron. It just does not compute. This truth should cut at our pride. To stand at the River Jordan, to look over into the inheritance, and to hear God say, you will live there, oh, that should humble you as you consider all of the ways that you don't deserve to live there. Not only does God promise to take his people to that land, he promises that every single one of them will have a place. That's what we see with the daughters of Zelophehad. Our passage is bookended with this delightful account of these daughters. They show up in chapter 26 briefly, kind of foreshadowed in chapter 26, and then at the beginning of chapter 27, we read about them. And then in the last chapter, chapter 36, we read about them. Now, aside from having an unfortunately long name, Zelophehad was also unfortunate in the sense that he had no sons. In a patriarchal society like Israel's, land and possessions were passed on among the men of the family, from father to son. And it meant that according to that understanding, the family and inheritance of Zelophehad was in danger. It would die with him. Now, Zelophehad did not have sons. But he had some tenacious and godly daughters. And honestly, these women shine in the book of Numbers. Not much is said about them, but all you have to do is look at the way that these women operate and just contrast them with almost everybody else in the book. This book is full of people who are despising the inheritance, despising the promises, despising the leadership, despising the care of the Lord. And Zelophehad's daughters are the opposites. Their hope is life in the land with the Lord. And they bring the Lord honor by asking that he would give them good gifts in the land. So I wonder if you're here today and you're feeling like the Lord is being stingy with his gifts. Well, do you ask the Lord? Maybe you do ask the Lord, but maybe you asked for the wrong things. Notice these women weren't complaining about the lack of the quality of food in the wilderness. They were asking for an inheritance in the land. Unlike their forebears in Numbers 14, they weren't looking at the land and saying, God, you can't take us there. They were saying, God, come through on your promises. Make a way for us too. And if you are in Christ, the Lord promises you an inheritance in the life to come that produces a joy which nothing in this life can be compared to. So rather than be worried about the gifts that you're not receiving in this life, the kind of worldly gifts that kind of take our eyes off of heaven, use these women, these daughters of Zelophehad, to train you to ask for the right gifts, the better gifts. Use them to train you to ask that the Lord would bring his promises to pass in your life now and in the life to come, like these women. Heaven is great. And the gifts of heaven will be great. But we should finish today by considering the thing that truly makes heaven heaven. Go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 35, verse 34, the last Bible surf of the day. Heaven is a place of unfailing justice. It's a place of complete rest. It's a place with a perfect ruler and shepherd. But look at Numbers 35, verse 34. The Lord says, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Heaven is heaven because it's where the Lord dwells. To want heaven without God, it's kind of like getting married and wanting the honeymoon without your spouse. To have one, you must have the other. The thing that makes heaven heaven is the bridegroom, the Lord. Ever since man was expelled from the garden, this is what we've been trying to recover. This is our great hope, that we may dwell with the Lord. And this is a great hope of the entire Bible. Think back to Exodus 32 with the golden calf incident, and the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to do away with this people, and you guys can just go into the land yourselves. I'm just going to stay here. And Moses says, no, we do not want your gifts without you, Lord. Please take us there. Or in the book of Ezekiel, after this long prophecy, Ezekiel spends the last 8 chapters measuring out this temple that just is weird. And it looks like the Old Testament tabernacle, but it also points forward to the city described at the end of time. And Ezekiel calls the name of that place, the Lord is there. And this is exactly the great hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus, the night before he died, was praying for his disciples, but he was also praying for everyone that his disciples would ultimately, you know, lead to Christ. And if that's a Christian, that means that includes you. In his prayer, praise the Lord, was recorded in John 17. And this is what he prayed. It says, I do not ask for these. He's talking about the apostles, the disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And we can have hope and confidence knowing that the Father delights to answer the prayers of his eternally beloved Son. This is the hope of Numbers. This is our hope today. And this is our confidence as well, that Christ will take us to be with him one day. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we admit that we are unworthy to receive your mercy and your gifts. But Lord, we come to you humbly as a people who have. Lord, we thank you for the hope that death will not have the final word, because death did not have the final word with our Savior Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust him today. We pray that you would help us to follow him today. Lord, we pray that by his hand you would lead us to that eternal rest. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hope in that even today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net